You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Well, good evening. You can remain standing for the reading of God's Word. I figured we'd keep it in Ephesians. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been walking and journeying and studying Ephesians together as a church family, and I want to read for you Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It may seem like a weird passage for Good Friday, but I think you'll get the point in just a few minutes. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that we can come before you and celebrate the atonement, the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf, satisfying your justice, enduring your wrath on our behalf, so that we can be reconciled to you. God, I just ask that during this time, you will do the thing through the power of your Holy Spirit that only you can do. Change us, mold us, shape us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. We will, later in the Ephesians series, we'll readdress and we'll dive deep into these verses. I'm not going to do that tonight. I just want to share some thoughts with you as we prepare our hearts for communion. I look forward to Good Friday every year. And I think this is our third year celebrating Good Friday together since I've been your pastor. So what I want to do is just set up this passage for you. The beginning of chapter 5 is kind of a shift in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And he writes in the very first verse, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." In chapter 5, it's Ephesians, you know, Paul is trying to help us understand, you know, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is what it looks like to be the church. And so we get into verses 24 and following, and I just did a wedding last weekend, officiated a wedding. I got another one coming up in July and another one coming up, I think, in September. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following is my main passage that I use in my wedding meditation and my charge to the bride and the groom. It's also the passage we keep visiting throughout the 4 weeks of premarital counseling that I require of every couple. And so why this passage? Why this passage? You know, I used to, in my earlier years as a pastor, I would have the couple, about the third week into our premarital counseling session, I would ask them to watch The Passion of the Christ and then tell me how Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 speaks into your future marriage. And tell me, I would say this to the guys, tell me, what does loving your future bride look like in light of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, which normally scares the guys a little bit. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and then they watch The Passion of the Christ, and like, oh my goodness, what am I getting myself into? But there's so much here, and I just want to skim the surface with you just enough to prepare your hearts for Resurrection Sunday, just enough to cause your heart to soar over this great sacrifice that was made for you and for your on account of your sins. And so I have two very brief points. The first is longer than the second. And the first is simply this, is how did Jesus give himself up for his church? How did Jesus give himself up for his church? And I just have really three observations from, not just from these verses, but just the whole story, the whole account of Jesus' sacrificial death, from Gethsemane and his prayer in Gethsemane, which literally means the olive press, where he sweat great drops of blood, and he looked at this metaphorical cup that was before him, and he said, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done," which is kind of a whole mysterious thing that happened in Gethsemane between the Son, who was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, speaking to the Father and just asking for this cup to pass. And this metaphorical cup was the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah the prophet describes this cup as a cup of staggering. And so Jesus said, "I will drink every last drop of that cup." And that's what led him to the cross. And when he went to the cross, he drank every last drop of that cup. You know, one of the things that I just can't get past is that Jesus was not a victim. He was in control the whole time. One of the first things I just gleaned from Good Friday is that Jesus gave himself up triumphantly, not despondently. What I mean by that is he was not hopeless. I mean, think about that. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And he willingly endured that for you and for me. He willingly did that and endured that. In fact, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, here's the example. Here's who we ought to set our eyes upon as we run this race. We must set our eyes upon Jesus. He says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses," that's Hebrews chapter 12, "surrounding us, let us rid ourselves," I love this translation, "let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and sin which so easily entangles us." I've used the ESV for about 20 years, and it always bothered me. Let us lay aside every sin or every obstacle that so easily entangles us. I'm like, lay aside, like gently lay it aside. Literally, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that let us rid ourselves. Let's just throw it off, every obstacle and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is what he says in verse 2, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. As he stared at that cup and he said, "Not my will, but your will be done. I will drink every last drop of that cup." Jesus was looking to the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he did that on your behalf and on my behalf. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, if you're looking for a model for the way that you are to love your wives, Jesus is the model. He loves the church. He adores the church. All of her blemishes and everything about her, he still loves the church. I've said this before, and some of you, this might be a new thing for you to hear, but what that means is simply this, is that Jesus is not disgusted with you or by you. Like all your flaws, all the dark things, all the things that are in the closet you don't want anybody knowing about, Jesus sees it all. And he saw it all in those moments in Gethsemane as he stared at that cup and he said, "Not my will, but your will be done. I will drink every last drop of the wrath that they deserve. I will drink it on their behalf to satisfy your justice, Father, so they can experience your love." Jesus did that. Earlier on in Ephesians, verse 7, why did he do it? "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace, which," I love this, "which he lavished on us." He lavished on us the riches of his grace. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He willingly gave himself up for her. Which, another observation just under, you know, how did Jesus give himself up for the church? Another observation that I glean is that he gave himself up willingly, not helplessly. He wasn't helpless. Like he willingly endured those unjust trials that he was that he faced in the night hours and in the following day. He was not helpless. He was just as much the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his journey to the cross as he is today the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gave himself up willingly, not helplessly. Isaiah 53 verses 6 through 7 says this, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Like some of the things that Jesus said, I mean, consider some of the things that Jesus said. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." He willingly came to seek and to save that which was lost. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back." I am laying down my life so that I may take it back, so that it will rise on the third day. Which is funny, none of the disciples heard that part. All they heard was, he's going to die? I thought he's going to, like, destroy Rome, the Empire of Rome. I thought he was going to set up his kingdom. What do you mean he's going to die? No, there's a greater tyrant that Jesus determined to defeat, and that greater tyrant is the curse of sin and death. That's Good Friday. That's what happened on Good Friday. Like he went to the cross to reverse the curse of sin. And he says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back. This commandment I have received from my Father." Like he said, I do it. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate was looking for a way. He was looking for an exit strategy for Jesus. He did not want Jesus to be crucified. He didn't think Jesus deserved to be crucified. He was looking for a way to just get out of it. And he said, you know, Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, he said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus, do you know who you're talking to? I mean, do you know who you're in front of?" Which Jesus could have said, "You know who you're standing in front of. Like, you have authority because of me. It's been lent to you, and one day it will be stripped from you, Pontius Pilate." But what Jesus said was, he said, you would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. He's like, so do your worst, Pontius Pilate. And while hanging on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Which is kind of a weird thing for Jesus to say that. Because on the cross, I mean, if you know anything about the cross, it was a slow suffocation. It was a slow death. It took days for you to die. The birds, birds of prey or whatever, they would like perch themselves on the cross and start picking at the person's flesh as that person hung there dying, suffocating. You would suffocate while under an extreme duress and extreme pain. And Jesus, you think about this for a moment. Like, you're slowly suffocating, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who hung on that cross, dying in your place and in my place, and his final breath triumphantly declared, "It is finished." And it wasn't the cross that took his life. Because we're told that in these verses in the gospel accounts that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You ever notice that? Like, not even the cross could take his life. I mean, he was there dying in our place. He was bearing the full wrath of God that we deserved. But Jesus yielded up his spirit. And he died sooner than most people would die. That's why when they were trying to make sure Jesus and the two people who were crucified, you know, to his right and his left, like they wanted to speed along the death, and they broke their legs. The reason why they broke their legs and didn't have to break Jesus' legs was because they were still alive. And the reason why they broke their legs is so they couldn't thrust their body up to breathe, which would prolong their slow death. And Jesus had already yielded up his spirit. That's why the centurion took a spear and thrust it into his side. There was nothing magical about the spear or what he was doing. He was just making sure Jesus was dead. And he was. He was already dead. Peter, like 53 days or so after the resurrection of Jesus, or after the death of Christ, said to the same crowd that cried, "Crucify," when Pontius Pilate said, what do you want me to do with this Jesus? And they said, crucify him. Peter, on Pentecost, after they received the Holy Spirit, delivered this wonderful sermon. And there were thousands of people there that could hear. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." It was God's will for Jesus to be crushed. Jesus willingly endured the cross to be crushed by the Father. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's Sunday, by the way. We'll talk about the resurrection this Sunday. But think about that. I read a quote by a guy, Octavius Winslow, who said, "Who delivered Jesus?" He asked this question. "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas. Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." I'll read that again, because that's good, right? "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." That's why we're gathered here tonight. That's why we call it Good Friday. Love put Jesus on a cross. That's why... Paul's like, if you want an example, husbands, of how to love your wives, this is how you do it. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Which third observation is that Jesus gave himself up as our substitute, not as our subordinate. He was our substitute. He's not our sky fairy. He's not somebody who is just waiting on our beck and call. He is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is our Savior. He is the groom of the church, and He is our Lord. You know, for most of you in this room who are part of Meadowbrook, you'll recognize this statement. I'm not a big fan of cheesy Christian bumper stickers. My dad had one. You know, "Buckle up with Jesus." It was lame. It was so lame. Like when my car broke down and I had to drive his, I'm like, "Dad, please take that off, please." And he wouldn't. Maybe that made me go the speed limit. I don't know. But there's another one, you know, "Jesus is my co-pilot." And you know that's so false. Jesus is not our co-pilot. I said this before. Right? He is the pilot and you're in the trunk. That's lordship. He gave himself up as our substitute, not as our subordinate. He's just not waiting on us. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. This is why Jesus said, "If you want to come and follow me, take up your cross and follow me, and everything else must be a distant second." And Good Friday is a picture of that. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Golgotha. The end of Hebrews chapter 13 says, The author of Hebrews says, let us go outside the gate where Jesus is, the dangerous place, the dangerous parts. Let's go out there, because here we don't have a lasting city. We're seeking a city that is to come. So let's go to him And last time I checked, following Jesus outside the city leads to Golgotha. It's a dying to yourself. It's a following him. Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 10 says, by oppression and judgment, he, that is Jesus, was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow was due. And he gave up, and his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's the criminals on the cross. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was put in a borrowed tomb because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord desired to crush him. Literally, it was the Lord's pleasure to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Like God, it was God's pleasure to crush him on your account and on my account. Right. Jesus was in control of every step leading to the cross. And at this time, by the way, we can distribute the communion cup and the bread for the ushers that will be doing that. But I'm mindful of Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 and following. I'll just read it for you. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It's the deed of all creation. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Meaning there's one who's worthy to open the deed of all creation. And this one is the lion. He is the lamb who was slain. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, nation. You have made them into a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's us. That's a description of us. Not just us in Wyoming, but across this nation. And not just across this nation, but all of North America. And not just all of North America, but the Middle East and Far East Asia, all around. People are gathering together, brothers and sisters in Christ, are celebrating Good Friday. Some are doing it in secret because it's illegal to even be associated as a Christian. If they were to be caught, they would be killed, tortured, thrown into prison. And there's a reason why nations like North Korea or China or Iran have not been able to wipe the church from the globe. And that is because of who the groom of the church is. He's Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Amen? Amen just means yes. Right? I'm in agreement. And the second point, which is really brief, and this is our time for communion, is why did Jesus give himself up for his church? Think about that for a moment. As you hold the bread in your hand, why did Jesus give himself up for the church? I mean, we know that what he did. We know how he gave himself up for the church. He willingly did it. He endured the full wrath of God, wrath that we deserve for our sin. He endured that on our account. He did it so that each and every person who would hear that good news and see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, know him to be the one who in whom there's no salvation but through him to be found. There's no name on earth where the salvation of one soul could be had but Jesus the Christ. And so as you hold this bread, he was just moments or hours before he was about to be betrayed. He said, this is my body. This is my body. It's going to be broken for you. You know, this is unleavened bread that you have in your fingers, between your fingertips. Typically, unleavened bread is, you know, it's got stripes on it. Sometimes it's pierced. You know, it's a great picture of Isaiah chapter 53. He's pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our wrongdoings. Why did he give himself up for the church? Well, to purchase her. Jesus came to purchase his bride, to redeem his bride. That's what redemption means. To buy her from the slave market of sin, to clothe her in white, never to be a slave to sin again, to be his, to be his bride, for her to experience his faithfulness, to know that in him there is no condemnation for any who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And so Jesus held up the bread and he said, every time you gather together, I want you to take this and eat it in remembrance of me. So let's eat together. Jesus held up one of a series of cups during that Passover meal. And this cup, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Who was he talking about there? The new covenant is a promise that we read about in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter, I believe, 36, that the Lord your God will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and a new spirit he will put in you. It's the promise that we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, that God's going to do this thing in your life, in your heart. He's going to circumcise your heart. He's going to soften your heart so that you can love him and obey him. It's the promise that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you can love him and obey him. That's what Jesus was talking about. One of the things that you know Ephesians points out is that you were saved for a purpose. In the very, very opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that God, if you're a Christian in this room, God chose you before the foundation of the world for a purpose, to be holy and blameless in Jesus. That you were saved to not only know God, but to be transformed by God, to go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. That's the new covenant promise. Jesus held up that cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And every time you gather together, I want you to remember that. Remember your identity, your new identity in me. You are a Christian. You are one who has me dwelling in you and living through you and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So every time you gather together, drink this in remembrance of me. So let's drink together. Thomas is going to come up and lead us in one last song, and then I'll come up and I'll conclude our time in prayer. But why did Jesus give himself up for his church? There are a lot of reasons, but there's three that I just want to point out to you. Why did Jesus give himself up for his church? One, Christ is sanctifying his church. He is molding and shaping her. God loves you too much to leave you as you are. If you're a Christian, God loves you too much to leave you as you are. Jesus is doing something in your life. He's molding and shaping his bride. The second thing that we learn from these verses in Ephesians chapter 5 is that Christ is beautifying his church. He's transforming her. He's beautifying her. And then third, Christ is committed to his church. I love this. All through Ephesians, we're reminded of his commitment to his church. In the very first chapter, because of what Christ did, the redemptive work that he did on the cross, if you're a Christian, you are now God's inheritance. And God will not lose what belongs to him. And what belongs to him is what belongs to Jesus. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're his. And it says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, or in the following verses, It says this, which I just want you to hear this, because some of you probably don't have a Bible in front of you. So, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Verse 27, that he might present to himself. Okay, listen to this. That he might present to himself the church. That's you, brothers and sisters in Christ. That he may present to himself the church in all her glory. And look, this is the end. This is the end goal. This is what's going to be the result. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Amen? Like, that's what he's doing in your life. That's why we celebrate Good Friday, because of what the cross represents. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, but Christ's commitment to not leave us as we are, to sanctify us, to beautify us, and he's committed to that day when we're presented before him without any spot or blemish. I can't wait for that day. Can you? I'm longing for that day. So let's sing this song together, and let's think about the words of these songs that we sing. Because as my friend Ryan once said, we sing not because of how we feel, we sing because the words are true. Amen?
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.